Well, good morning, beloved. It's good to be with you on this Lord's Day and back in this building. We had a good week at camp last week. We looked at the rich young ruler, which was a lesson on salvation not coming from works, which really fits with what we're looking at here this morning, as Paul gives counsel to his young understudy, Titus, who's ministering on the island of Crete. Before we go to the word, let's ask the Lord for his enablement this morning. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word this morning and for allowing us to be here in your building, gathered together as your body, a church. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be discerning and that through your word, through the working of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us this morning. Please give us wisdom. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, stereotypes become stereotypes usually for a reason, right? They do. They usually aren't very politically correct, are often used in coarse joking, sometimes hurtful speech. But they often ring true for those that are being described. We have our stereotypes of all the different ethnicities here in the United States and in the world, right? I'll start off with mine. I'm of Norwegian ethnicity and descent, and Norwegians have very big heads, right? Thick skulls, right? Sometimes we're called square heads, right? Don't hit the corner of your head on the table. Things like that. We're the kids that were in the baseball picture who are wearing the Little League baseball caps that they all handed out to all the kids. And ours looks like a yarmulke on our head because no hat ever fit our head, right? See, Aaron's back there. He knows exactly what I'm talking about. That it's a stereotype about Norwegians. The Norwegians have big heads. And you know what? We do. Okay? It's true. Okay? I'm done with Norwegians. Let's go to you Irish, okay? How about the Irish in here? I don't know how many Irish people are in here, but how many different stereotypes can we come up with in regards to the Irish? Irish like to, they like to fight, don't they, right? The Irish, especially the ladies, can have a temper sometimes. Their ethnicity gets blamed for their temper. The Irish like their pubs, don't they? They like their beer. They're pubs, and we can go on and on, right? We could talk about the Polish, we could talk about the Germans, the Swedes, right? The Native Americans. But at the end of the day, I found that stereotypes become stereotypes for a reason, okay? Now, you can't broad sweep everybody under it, but oftentimes stereotypes are stereotypes because they're true. If you had a good friend or a relative who was going to move to Ferry County, what would you tell them about the people here? What would you say? What's the stereotype of the people here? You'd say, well, the first thing you need to know about the people who live in Ferry County is, and you fill in the blank, right? I'm not going there, okay? I'm just saying, right? Out would probably come a stereotype. Well, this morning, the Apostle Paul, in an effort to inform and warn Timothy about the immorality of these false teachers in Crete, quotes one of their own philosophers in verse 12 here. It's a very interesting verse. And he says in verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, I don't know what you were going to fill in the blank with about Ferry County, but it probably wouldn't be that. Okay? Probably not that. You read that and you go, whoa, Paul, he's quoting a prophet or a poet referred to here, and his name is Epimenides. Epimenides. We have his writings today. We know who he is. He was a highly respected author and historian, and he was a native of Crete. He was a Cretan himself, and he knew the people there very well. His writings are still accessible today, extra-biblical. And he wasn't speaking or writing out of malice or anger that we know of, but of mere fact. He says the Cretans were liars. And one of the biggest lies propagated on the Isle of Crete was that of the Greek god Zeus. So the Cretans worshiped the Greek gods. And if you know anything about Greek mythology, Zeus was the high god. He was the highest god. But the problem with the lie that they would tell about Zeus, it's this. We'll see how many of you pick up on this. They would tell people that Zeus was buried on their island. He was buried on their island of Crete, which was a pretty stupid lie that flew in the face of their own theologies, their own pagan beliefs about Zeus, who was supposed to be what? Immortal, right? And so, but obviously Zeus died and is now buried on the island of Crete somewhere. And so the truth of the assertion that Cretans were always liars was reflected in the common ancient phrase to Cretanize. If you were Cretanizing, don't Cretanize me, which is a figure of speech for lying to me. Okay? Next, Paul tells Titus that Cretans had the reputation of being evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Not exactly a resounding resume. Evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The thinking behind evil beasts is simply that they behave like animals. They live solely for their sensual passions, their physical appetites. That's what they were all about. Cretans hated to work, but they loved to eat. They would have feasts often, and they practiced the Roman type of gluttony, where they would stuff themselves with food. They would leave momentarily to go purge themselves so that they can come back to the table and binge some more on the food that they worshipped. Kind of gross. But that was a common practice for them, as it was for the Romans. Epimenides says the Cretans were all obesely fat and out of shape. Obesely fat. Oh, and here's one more thing I didn't mention. Epimenides' writings were over 600 years old when Paul quotes him. So it had been this way for a very long time. Now, if you were to visit the Isle of Crete today, what would you find? Would you find these stereotypes still in action? I don't think so. But I'll tell you what you will find if you go to the Isle of Crete today. You will find a deep-rooted Orthodox Christianity on that island that is there and that can be traced back to Paul's preaching there for two full years and handing off the appointment to Titus as its first elder, first bishop. And that influence is still on the island of Crete. But this wasn't an easy island to win for Christ. And in verse 13, Paul says, this testimony is true. He says, everything Epimenides wrote, it's true. And he should know, because at the time he's writing this, he's already been there for two full years preaching. He says, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. This is what I want you to do, Titus. Here's how I want you to handle these guys. This is the game plan. Rebuke them sharply. Get in their face, Titus, and let them know that they're wrong. This isn't anything to mess around with. Don't try to make friends with them. Don't try to woo them over to the truth. Rebuke them sharply, severely. Give them a tongue lashing. That's Paul's counsel to Titus. Because the threat that these false teachers presented to the true church was a real threat. Infection from false teachers with their false doctrine that leads people away from salvation is something to rebuke sharply. We have to remember what's at stake here. This isn't, I like Canadian bacon and pineapple and you like pepperoni. And the ramifications of those decisions regarding our pizza preferences are pretty much inconsequential. No. This is a disagreement on the way people get saved. Whether or not you are on the right road to heaven, or whether you're deceived, thinking you're going to heaven, but you're actually going to hell. The ramifications of what Paul and Titus are having to deal with here couldn't be any bigger. So get in their face, Titus. Rebuke them severely, because it's only through a sharp rebuke that these guys might come to the understanding of how serious their errors were and come back to sound doctrine, being sound in the faith. And you say, but Paul, aren't you the guy who wrote that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured to do his will? I mean, aren't you the guy that wrote that? Where's all this patience and kindness that you wrote about? Are you going against your own word here? No, not at all. He wasn't going against his own word at all. We have to remember, and what we need to understand, is that Paul has already been preaching on the Isle of Crete for 2 years. Paul isn't dealing with ignorance. He's dealing with flat-out rebellion. It's not that these guys haven't heard the gospel and it's all brand new to them. Paul is a very incredibly patient man, patient in Corinth, patient in Rome, patient in Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae, so patient, and patient in Crete. But there's a time, right? When people hear the truth and reject it, and then still try to infiltrate your church with lies. That's the context that Paul's dealing with here, that Titus is having to deal with here. This is flat out combativeness in their face, and they no longer need patience. They need rebuke. It's been said that the surgeon of the soul only cuts as deep as to achieve a cure. We don't cut into the soul any deeper than is needed to achieve the cure. That's a sound biblical principle of how the Lord works with us, and really it's a sound biblical principle of how parents deal with children too. Isn't it? It really is. Some children are so sensitive, so teachable, so submissive, that you don't need to come down hard and heavy on them when it comes time for discipline. All children need discipline. Don't get me wrong. But different children, based upon their personalities and the way that the Lord made them, need to be responded to differently. And there are some children that are simply submissive right off the bat. To come down hard and heavy would be to break their spirit. There's other children that need to feel the weight of the full discipline. And so we deal with those types of children differently. But the surgeon of the soul only cuts as deep as to achieve a cure. And right now, Paul and Titus, their goal is to achieve a cure. And it isn't happening anymore through patience and gentleness and kindness. So the need is sharp, deep rebuke, a severe reprove in the hope that it will bring them to true faith, a sound gospel. In verse 14, that they would no longer devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And here we're given some of the details, aren't we? This is what Paul and Titus are up against. This is what's coming through the doors of their church. They were Jewish men who were holding on to Judaism, to Jewish myths, to the Jewish commands, man-made commands and traditions, as a means of attaining righteousness, as a means of being approved by God unto salvation. It's a works theology. And Paul and Titus are saying no. And it's time to rebuke these guys hard. That's what these Jews were doing. Listen to what Paul wrote about this very thing. And he wrote about this because the same thing was happening in Corinth. And this is what he said. He said, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers," because that's what these guys were. They were rejecting the gospel, they had a work salvation, and they weren't saved. So Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the answer is none. There's none. And we rightly grab this particular scripture and use it as we counsel other Christians not to marry outside of the faith, not to marry an unbeliever, not to marry a Muslim, not to marry a Jew, but to marry within the faith, because these principles ring true, not just for the church, which is the original context, but for our most meaningful relationships as well, like marriage, or like business partnerships, where you have to work intimately together with another individual. I think this applies very well. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Christian, if you're thinking about going into business with an unbeliever, don't. Don't. Their priorities, their ways of doing business will be different. And you know who gets injured when there's an unequally yoked relationship? It's the Christian. It's the Christian. And it totally makes sense when you understand the yoke. It's interesting, the scripture uses the example of the yoke, which was a large wooden apparatus that held two oxen together so that they could work and plow at the same time. If you had oxen that were unequally yoked, you had a large oxen and you had a small oxen, and you put the yoke on both of them and you worked them all day long, guess whose back is going to be rubbed raw by that yoke? Is it the little one? No, it's the big one. The big one's back is going to be red and bloodied by that yoke. And Paul says, don't be unequally yoked in a spiritual sense. It will always bring compromise or flat out evil to the Christian. These guys were more interested in the tradition and the myths and the man-made commandments than they were the genuine gospel. And they've rejected the gospel for 2 years. Jesus dealt with this while he was on earth in Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 9. It says, when a group of Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but they eat bread with impure hands? And Jesus answered and says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. Titus can't lock arms with these guys. And Paul is making that abundantly clear as he grabs that baton of ministry and is going to run with it now on the island of Crete. Titus, you can't lock arms with these guys. Paul knew that. Through his experience there, he needs to rebuke this adherence to Jewish myth-keeping and Jewish legalism. The fact that Paul says these men have turned away from the truth probably means that they were once exposed to the truth, maybe even acknowledged it as truth at one time, but then they rejected it. And we deal with men like this much differently than we do men and women who simply haven't been exposed to the truth. Those who are ignorant must be dealt with patience and kindness and gentleness, answering questions, helping them flush out the issues. That's how you deal with people who are ignorant of the gospel, by answering their questions. But those who have heard the truth, already been exposed to it, and still turn away, rejecting it, bringing false doctrine into the doors of the church? No. Different context now, okay? The playing field just shifted. These Cretans. Well, verse 15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. What does that mean? I think it simply means this. For those who are truly saved by grace, for those who are truly regenerate, all things are pure for you. You don't need to worry about ceremonial washings, the observance of Jewish myths or man-made commandments. You don't need to worry about what you're going to eat and whether it would render you unclean, or if you happen to touch a dead thing that somehow that will render you unclean or impure, because you're already clean. You've been washed on the inside. And those who have been washed and purified on the inside are clean on the outside. It's the grace of God working on the inside that makes a person pure. Not anything we can do on the outside. But to the defiled, to the unbelieving, nothing is pure because both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Their minds and their consciences are their inner man. Because they're not regenerate, because they're not saved. Their inner man is still defiled. And because their inner man is still defiled, everything on the outside is defiled too, no matter what they do. You see, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Jesus taught this principle time and time again in different contexts and different ways. In Luke 11, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisee and asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Jesus was exposing this Pharisee who was addressing him for cleanliness or uncleanliness, the Lord himself. And Jesus says, listen, your cleanliness, your approval before God, your righteousness, your standing has nothing to do with your outer shell, with what you, with your works and what you do. That's not how cleanliness and righteousness and purity is attained. Jesus was pointing this Pharisee away from his man-made traditions and his washing that somehow thought made him more acceptable to God. Where else do you want to go to see this principle in action? We could go to Acts chapter 10, where the Lord gives Peter a vision to rise up, kill and eat all of these foods that he was showing him, all of these foods that were unclean to eat at the time. But the Lord is teaching Peter that it isn't what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man. It's what's already on the inside that defiles him. If you're clean on the inside, you're clean on the outside. If you're defiled on the inside, there's nothing you can do on the outside to fix that. Nothing. One of my favorite examples, and I think I've used this before a few years ago, but it's the example of Eustace in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which was number 3, I think, where this arrogant, spiteful, horrid little boy named Eustace is turned into a dragon to reflect what he truly is on the inside, a dragon. This boy was horrible. Nobody liked him. Well, Eustace hates what he sees and doesn't want to be a dragon anymore. So he scratches and claws and tears at his scales to try to rid himself of this dragon body. But he can't. Why? Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It's C.S. Lewis's way of showing us that, true purity comes through grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the message. That's the message in C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader and Jesus' teachings, and that's the lesson that Paul is giving to Titus once again right here. Eustace needs grace. He needs the Lord. And so the Lord figure in Chronicles of Narnia, which is a lion named Aslan, comes to do the transforming work that only he can do by grace. And it's interesting that he doesn't claw. He breathes. He breathes on Eustace. And Eustace is transformed out of his dragon skin back into a boy. But he's a new boy. He's a different Eustace. And he's learned the lesson of salvation. Listen, there's only two religions in the world. There's only two ways of religion in the world. Getting to God by what you must do, or getting to God by what Christ has already done. Buddhism, Catholicism, Judaism, all the isms of the world are all, at their core, works religions. They're things that you must do and accomplish to earn salvation. But that's not Christianity. Christianity says, put your works away. You can't do anything to earn this. This has already been accomplished for you. What you need to do is believe. place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and believe. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of Christianity. That's why Christianity stands out from all the other religions of the world. It is not a works religion, although it was accomplished through the works of one. Well, these guys, they profess to know God, verse 16, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Now, and I believe Paul would agree with this, that only God truly knows what's on the inside of a person's heart. But by the way these Cretans were living, Paul says they were exposing their unbelief in Christ, their unbelief in the gospel. They were great at lip service and looking the part, like so many religious people do even today. But they weren't true believers, and it showed by the way they lived, denying any kind of allegiance to the Lord. What did Jesus say of false teachers and false converts? He says, you will know them by their fruits, by their works. You will know them by these things that they do. They were detestable, disobedient, making them unfit. Disobedient living betrays a professed faith in God. Let me say that again. Disobedient living betrays a professed faith in God. Simple lip service. You can call a peach tree a cherry tree every day of the year, twice on Sundays. But when it starts producing peaches, you come to the realization that it's a peach tree, not a cherry tree. Why? Because of the fruit that it produces. And that's exactly what Christ taught. You will know them by their fruit. And that's what Paul's saying here. Oh, they profess. Oh, they're good. Yep. But by their works, no. Now, they're detestable, they're disobedient, they're unfit. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Not as a means of earning salvation. No, no. We keep his commandments. We strive for obedience as a loving and thankful response for the salvation that he has already given, that he has already provided. That's why the Christian pursues obedience. And the man or woman who says they're a Christian and doesn't pursue obedience, you have to wonder whether or not they've ever really experienced the grace of God. That's the logical conclusion, is it not? I think it is. Salvation has already been purchased for us by Christ. Our response is loving and thankful obedience to his word. May the Lord enable us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for the church, your people. We thank you for your protection of her. We thank you for the instruction and the guidance and the wisdom that we have graciously been given access to, found in your word. And we pray that you would give us discernment and insight into this instruction and help us to be doers, not merely hearers of your word. We give you our thanks and our praise, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.